Before we get to the reading, though, let us recap last week. Last week, we did look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And in that section, we saw the Lord conclude his rebuke of the priests, of the religious leaders of the Old Covenant, for their being unfaithful in their covenant callings and duties as teachers of the law. We saw that the Lord warned the unfaithful priests that if they did not turn from their unfaithful ways and return to the Lord and to their covenant duties, that the Lord threatened to withhold from them the covenant blessings, to send upon them the curses of the covenant, and to utterly shame them and remove them from their office. And yet, with reformation in mind, we saw the Lord place before the priests and the people the covenant of grace, and specifically that the essence and the design of the covenant of grace was and is that of life and peace, everlasting life and peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then after placing before them a reminder of the essence and design of the covenant, he placed before them the example of faithful Levi, a priest after the Lord's own heart. We saw that Levi, as a faithful priest, was a faithful expositor, a faithful teacher of the Word of God, who led a godly life, and thus by his teaching and example turned many away from iniquity. And we saw that Levi did so because he understood clearly by the grace of God that this was the duty of a priest, that as a faithful priest it was his duty to get, keep, preserve, and guard the true knowledge of the law of God, and that the people of God were to seek the law from his mouth. And both of these because the priest is the messenger of the Lord, the one divinely called, ordained, and sent by the Lord to bear his message to the people. And then the Lord ended that section by telling the priests that contrary to having imitated Levi as he imitated Christ to come, they had departed from the way. And as opposed to leading many away, turning many from unrighteousness, they were causing many to stumble at the law of God preeminently, and particularly by being partial in it, by showing favoritism in their exposition and application of the Word of God. But praise be to God, as we saw that the unfaithfulness of his people, our unfaithfulness, their unfaithfulness, never has and never will prevent the faithful Lord from being faithful to his covenant promises. And thus he was faithful, just as he said, by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who did fulfill the covenant with Levi as the one greater than Levi, after the order of Melchizedek, to be that perfect teacher and obeyer of the law, and that perfect sacrifice for the satisfaction of our sins. And now this evening we'll begin a new section which runs in this book from chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. And its unifying theme, its unifying strand, is that of marriage. And so in particular tonight, we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, on the subject and theme of mixed marriages. So with that in mind, hear now the Word of the living God, the Word that imparts grace to his people, from Malachi 2, verses 10 to 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The prophet Malachi begins this section with two rhetorical questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So I'll ask you a rhetorical question. Have you not all seen? Have we not all seen this teaching relatively recently, which Malachi is implying here? In Ephesians 4:6, did not the Apostle Paul teach that we all have one God and Father who is over us? We are all of one God and Father. Certainly, Paul did teach that. And in this passage here, just like in Ephesians, the word created has a reference to recreation and new creation. He's speaking about the covenant community as a new creation body, which is, in a sense, distinct from the old creation. And so the point that Malachi is wanting to get across with these two rhetorical questions is essentially the same point that the Apostle Paul was making in Ephesians 4:6. We all have this element of unity. We are all unified in the sense that we have one God and Father of us and over us. And Malachi is with that emphasizing the point that we are holy. We have been created by the Lord as a people to be holy unto Him. And so the implied point that Malachi is making is, in a sense, in statement form, you are, the people of God are, one holy, unified family. And because you are one holy and unified family, or rather, he asks, why then, first? That's why he asks, why then? Because you are this, why then do they, why are they dealing treacherously with one another? And the word here for treacherous has the sense of unfaithful dealings, of betrayal. So you see the point Malachi is making. Because you are one holy, unified family, why are you dealing unfaithfully with one another? Why are you betraying one another? He goes on to ask, why are you profaning? Why are you defiling the covenant of the fathers? And this phrase, the covenant of the fathers, is just another one of those generic phrases in the scriptures which speak of the one unifying covenant of grace. In Deuteronomy 4:31, it's used to speak of the covenant with Abraham. And in Jeremiah 34:13, it's used to speak of the covenant of Moses. So he's saying, because you are one united holy family, why are you betraying one another? Why are you defiling the covenant of grace? Stated positively, Malachi's point is that you are one holy unified family. And therefore, you ought to be faithful to one another. And you ought to guard the holiness of this family. But at this point, you can almost hear the people in Malachi's day asking the question, like we've seen them ask questions up to this point and will throughout. In what way? In what way have we dealt treacherously and profaned the covenant of the fathers? Before the original hearers, Malachi continues to let the tension build at this point. He simply goes on to say, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's institution, which he loves. We'll leave it there for now. It's important to note the fact that Malachi says that an abomination has been committed in Israel. And the reason that's important to note is just not every sin in Scripture is referred to as an abomination. That is not to say that even the smallest of sins are not ultimately abominable in God's holy sight. It is simply to recognize the fact that all sins are not equally abominable in God's sight. Some sins are more grievous than other sins, just as there are weightier matters of the law. Thus, there are weightier sins when they are committed against those weightier matters of the law as compared to being sins against those less weighty matters of the law. So this sin that we're speaking about tonight, we must understand is a weighty sin. It is an abomination in God's eyes. And now you probably noticed, and there will be one other place, the words after, for Judah has profaned. Verse 11, after, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, as it is in the New King James. Understanding that we have at least three main translations used in our congregation, the ESV, the KJV, and the NKJV, you will have seen this phrase, depending on which one you are using, translated quite differently, along with one other we'll see later. The ESV, after Judah has profaned, has the sanctuary of the Lord. The KJV has the holiness of the Lord. And as you heard, the NKJV has the Lord's holy institution, referring contextually to the institution and to the ordinance of marriage. And the reason for the difference in the translations is simply that in the Hebrew, literally, it just says the holiness, or the Lord's holiness, or the holiness of the Lord. And so in a sense, the KJV translates it most literally, and the ESV and the New King James are seeking to offer interpretive help to the readers. And now in Ezra 9:2, speaking in context of referring to mixed marriages, we read this: the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. In Jeremiah 2:3, also in a marital context, one between the Lord and his people, we read Israel was holiness to the Lord. So there's good reason from other places in the Scriptures to understand this phrase, this literal Hebrew phrase, holiness to the Lord, or the Lord's holiness, as a reference to his covenant people. However, when you take into account the fact that in the New Testament, the people of God, the Lord's covenant people, are said to be his temple, said to be his sanctuary, we see that the translation of the ESV ultimately leads to the same conclusion and ultimate application. And then in the New King James's case, if you would glance over at chapter 2, verse 16, you see that the Lord says that he hates divorce. Implication, other side of that coin, being that he loves his institution of marriage. And seeing that this entire section is about marriage, we see that the New King James translation has contextual warrant. And the only reason I took the time to unpack all of that is not that it's super relevant to everything we're going to say tonight. We've already said that this sin profanes the covenant people, but simply because I know that you all have varying translations on this, and just to make the point that ultimately they're all getting at the same thing, which is what we already saw. When the people of God marry outside of the covenant community, they profane the Lord's holy institution of marriage, and by so doing, profane his temple, profane his people, profane his holy covenant community. And now it is at the end of verse 11, after this phrase, the Lord's holiness, which he loves, we see that this sin is that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god, has married a daughter of a foreign god. And we have to say that the meaning applies as well to the daughters of the Lord. Now, this could just as easily be applied to them and say that they would profane the covenant if the daughters of God married sons of foreign gods. And so it applies always. As one commentator pointed out, this language of marrying the daughters of foreign gods is used in order to highlight the spiritual implications of such a decision, of such marriages. He could have just said, my people marrying their people, or the people of Israel marrying the people of the nations. But he's wanting you to draw your mind to the spiritual implications of such mixed marriages. You see, because when the scriptures talk about, when I'm talking tonight about mixed marriages, not referring to them, and neither are the scriptures referring to them in the sense that that term may be used in a modern sense to refer to interracial marriages. For as the scriptures teach, we're all of one blood. We're all of one race, the human race. We're all image bearers of God. And therefore, there is nothing inherently sinful about interracial marriages. Rather, when the scriptures condemn and warn against mixed marriages, they're warning against interreligious marriages. So interreligious, not interracial. And the reason for this is that though the scriptures mention numerous religions, ultimately, the scriptures only know and teach two. There's true Christianity, and there is anti-Christianity. True Christianity and anti-Christianity. Which is to say that every religion, every philosophy, every worldview that is not true Christianity is simply a distinct manifestation of the foundational religion of anti-Christianity. And thus, when the Bible condemns and warns against mixed marriages, to put it plainly, it is simply warning against true Christians marrying either false or non-Christians. And mixed marriages of this religious, spiritual kind, we see, are condemned and warned against, and the devastating effects to souls are shown from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, which is to say, from the Old Testament to the new. And since it's one of my heart's desires and goals to convince you of the utter danger of mixed marriages tonight, so that we can all be counselors against such to our own children, to our own friends, and because, as I said at the beginning, we've got teens, we've got singles, we've got tons of kids under 10. There's going to be people getting a lot married, a lot of marriages likely in the next 10 or 15 years. And so this is very relevant to us. And so we're going to look at the main biblical passages which speak from Genesis to the New Testament concerning mixed marriages and give a word about what they reveal to us. First, in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We're told that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And we don't have the time now, but if and when we go through the book of Genesis together, I will believe we'll see clearly that the sons of God aren't referring to angels, they're referring to believers. And the daughters of men are referring to unbelievers. And we see that the consequences of such mixed marriages, that is, what came about, the fruit of such mixed marriages running rampant, was both corrupt and wicked offspring and the proliferation of wickedness across the face of the earth. Such wickedness, which led to God's global judgment of sinners. And thus we see that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead to wicked offspring into greater wickedness in the world. Wicked offspring and greater wickedness in the world. And then in Genesis 26, 34 to 35, 27, 46, and 28, 1, which I'll summarize, in those passages, we see Esau, who was a child of the covenant, take to himself Hittite wives. And we're told not just that the fatness of such a thing, but that the wives and the marriage itself caused grief and weariness to Isaac and Rebekah. And in response, we see Isaac command Jacob, Esau's brother, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And so from these passages in Genesis, we see confirmed what we see taught in Malachi, which is that mixed marriages, intentional mixed marriages, ordinarily lead to grief and weariness to the people of God. Which is to say, they do not only affect you and the spouse. They betray the people of God. They profane the covenant and bring grief and weariness to the church. And then in Exodus 34:16 and in Deuteronomy 7 verses 2 to 3, we see express commands against such marriages. Deuteronomy 7, "You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Which is to say, you're not to go out looking for an unbeliever to marry, and if they come to you, you're not to take them as a spouse. And the reason that's given, and this is crucial, the reason that's given in both of these passages is that such mixed marriages will turn the people of God away from their God. It will turn the believer to another God. And so what we see from these passages is that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead not to the turning of the unbelieving spouse to God, but a turning of the believing spouse away from God. They lead to reverse evangelization. Like, we need to let that soak in. You will be turned away from God. That's the only examples in the Scriptures. You will be turned away from God if you marry an unbeliever. You have no reason to believe otherwise. In Joshua 23:12-14, we read that if the people of God marry unbelievers, they will be as traps and snares to them. Again, reverse evangelization. Again, you will lose. You will turn away from God. And did we not see that with Solomon? We already read about Solomon. And the Scriptures essentially posit Solomon as the wisest man who's ever lived. Mere man who's ever lived. It's not Einstein. It's not Tesla. It's Solomon. And even he fell by way of mixed marriages. Nehemiah 13:24-27. We read of Jewish men marrying foreign wives. And we're told this: half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And then Nehemiah follows that with an express command to the people of God not to marry unbelievers. And then he points to the example of Solomon. It says that if that great man could fall, essentially, what business have we thinking we would be otherwise? And thus we see from Nehemiah, again, that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead to generational corruption of the true religion. Generational corruption of the true religion. And that if even Solomon, that great wise man, could fall, how arrogant and blind are we to believe that we would be the ones that could go out after an unbeliever and we would be the ones that would turn them to the Lord. The Scriptures again say no. You will be turned. And is that so surprising? That such sin against knowledge, that the Lord would turn you over in such a way? Should we expect the blessing of God? Like, Lord, bless my efforts. I'm going to disobey your law. No. It ought not shock us that God gives us over to our sin if we were to go after foreign gods, which is what we're doing if we marry an unbeliever. In Ezra 9:1-3 and 10:10, we read of the leaders of the people being foremost in this sin in Ezra's day. And that these intentional mixed marriages of the people of God added to the guilt of Israel. And so what we see, in a sense, by reverse point, is that the leaders of the people of God have a responsibility to lead and to teach by word and example in this way. Do not lead the people astray in this way. And then we also see, once again, this is not a matter of just you and the spouse. If there is a congregation of the people of God who are apathetic to such a grievous abomination, it adds to the guilt of the people. This is a corporate issue. And then lastly, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7:39 and in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, We see this, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Paul says that believers are free to marry only in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, believers are not to be unequally yoked, which in context and for our purposes tonight is to say that believers are not to enter into relationships with unbelievers in which they are the more likely party to be spiritually influenced. So we're not to say that you can't go work a job for an unbeliever, to work for a company, but you ought not yoke yourself in such relations in which you are unequally yoked. You are the one more likely to be turned away from the Lord, you see. And as we just saw clearly, the scriptures say marriage is such a relationship. You would be turned away. You would be turned away from the Lord. And essentially, Paul's reasoning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is that there is nothing in common, ultimately, at the worldview level between Christians and non-Christians. We have different lords. We have different commitments. We have different destinies. And thus the Christian has no business unequally yoking his or herself to a non-Christian. And so in sum, what we see from the scriptures is this. And I'll tell you, when I wrote this out, summarizing this, it was just kind of startling to myself to hear this. What we see from the scriptures is that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead to the turning away of the believing spouse from the Lord, to corrupt and wicked offspring, to grief and guilt for the church, and to greater wickedness on the earth. That's the result that the scriptures teach comes from intentional mixed marriages. Wicked and corrupt offspring. The turning of the believer away from Christ. Grief and guilt for the church. And increased wickedness. Contribution to increased wickedness on the earth. It's startling how serious this sin is. And so let it be no surprise. Let it be no surprise that we ought take it so seriously, that God takes it so seriously, that we ought to teach, preach, and warn one another against this sin. And let it be no wonder why the words of verse 12 follow those of verse 11. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This language of being cut off, that's excommunication language. He's saying, may they be, let them be excommunicated from the covenant. Let them be excommunicated, cut off from the visible church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And the words that follow the tents of Jacob are the second place where the major translations in our congregation are going to vary. This one is more relevant to the point I want to make. The man who does this thing, being awake and aware. Again, the Hebrew literally here is he who is awake and answering. He who is awake and answering. The ESV has something along the lines of may his descendants be cut off, or something like that. The King James has the master and the scholar. And that may sound crazy, but there are some reasons that validate that translation in the sense of teacher and student. But in the end, I have to say to you and submit to you that the ESV and the King James translations are unhelpful, and that the New King James translation, frankly, nails what this passage is getting at. Isaiah 50, verse 4, we read of the Lord awakening His servant's ear in the sense of teaching him so that he would come to a knowledge of the law and be able to speak the law. So we see awakening in this sense of conscious knowledge. Luke 2:47, we read that all were astonished at the 12-year-old Jesus' understanding and answers. And so we see both of these phrases, these concepts of awakening and answering. And we see that they both have to do with conscious knowledge, with understanding. And thus we see, as the New King James translation teaches very clearly, and as these other passages vindicate, what is in view here is the committing of this sin in a state of knowledge and awareness. Committing a sin against knowledge, and that is intentional. And it's so important to get that for various reasons. It is always sinful for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Period. It's dangerous. And yet it is a big difference scripturally whether this sin is committed ignorantly and unintentionally, or whether it is committed against knowledge and with intentionality. And the point of verse 12 then for us is this, or rather let me make the point. He says, yet who brings the offering to the Lord of hosts, which is to say one who's committing this sin against knowledge and intentionally while still pretending to be a Christian, still while coming into the house of the Lord and bringing offerings to Him as if they're not sinning in this abominable way. And thus the point is this. The point of verse 12 is this, really the passage up to this point, is that to date, to knowingly, intentionally date, get engaged to, or to marry, and the reason I say all three is because biblically anything beyond a brother-sister relationship that is not at least moving towards or seeking marriage, even if it doesn't work towards that, but if that's not the goal of moving beyond a brother-sister relationship, then there's something wrong and it's sinful. And so biblically, these are three stages of one process: dating, engaging, and marrying. The point is this: to knowingly, intentionally date, get engaged to, or marry an unbeliever is an excommunicatable offense. It's the clear teaching of this passage, and especially as backed up by all of the others that we read. An excommunication is a fearful thing, not something to be taken lightly by those who pronounce the excommunication or by those who are excommunicated. For though a session cannot infallibly judge someone's heart, nevertheless, if they make a just judgment in accord with the revealed will of God, then there is only reason to believe that that judgment on earth has been bound in heaven, and that the excommunicated person is to be seen as an unbeliever, And until and unless they repent, the excommunicated person has no reason to believe that they are saved and only reason to believe that they are condemned. It's not that the session condemns you to hell. It's that the session says that Christ's word, if you do not repent, condemns you to hell. That's ministerial authority. And yet, so long as we saw this morning, so long as there would still be breath in the excommunicated sinner's heart and body, there would be hope. There would be hope if they would but repent of their sin, return to Jesus Christ. The church would be required to forgive, to open their arms graciously to such a sinner. And God the Father would graciously receive them back into fellowship with the body of His Son. Now I'd like to give some brief guidance on how to discern if someone you may be interested in is a true Christian or not. And the word true matters. Because as our testimony, the RP testimony states, in light of the scriptures, in chapter 24, paragraph 20, Christians should not marry those who give only nominal adherence to the Christian faith. Which is to say that those who are Christians by mere profession only, by mere words only. And I'll give you the criteria that your session uses, that we use when we're seeking whether we should allow someone to commune with us, when we're seeking to bring someone into communicant membership. You ought to ask this person, have they been baptized? Has this person been baptized? And if not, there is good reason to doubt that they are a true Christian. Second, you ought to ask, are they a member of a true branch, or a branch of the true church, rather? Which is to say, a church which holds to the historic creeds of Orthodox Christianity and to the solas of the Reformation. And again, if they are not, there is good reason to doubt that they are a true Christian. Thank you, sir. And just to clarify, these things are not to say infallibly that these people would not be true Christians, but only that there would be no good reason to believe that they are. You see, there's a big difference between saying infallibly that someone is not a true Christian and saying that you have no good reason to believe that they are. It's a big difference, you see. And yet all we can go on are these evidences. We aren't God. We cannot judge the heart, you see. So we have baptism. Have they been baptized? Are they a member in good standing in a true branch of the true church? And then the third thing to ask is, do they have a credible profession of faith? And again, the word credible is critical. We're not just asking, do they have a profession of faith? Anybody can have a profession of faith. Rather, we're asking, similar to how we did this morning, does this person's belief and behavior evidence that they're a new creature in Christ? And so you see, if said person, and if you ever want help with this, we'll help you. I'll give you the exam we've made to examine people on these basic doctrines. But the point is this. If someone you're seeking to date cannot, at a basic level, articulate creedal, sola Christianity. Cannot articulate what the Bible is, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, who man is, what sin is, what God has done to save sinners, what sinners must do to be saved, what faith is, what repentance is, what the church is, what the Christian's future hope is, what will happen at the last day. That's creedal. What the chief end of man is. Creedal, sola Christianity. If they cannot articulate such, then you have no good reason to believe, or rather you have good reason to doubt that they are a true Christian. If they are not a person who in some sense, to some degree, manifests the fruit of the Spirit. We're not talking about someone who's merely a civically righteous human being by the common grace of God. We're talking about someone to some degree loves what God loves and hates what God hates and loves it and hates it because God loves it and hates it. It's very different. And if the person does not manifest this to some degree and in some measure, then you have reason to doubt, good reason to doubt, that they are a true Christian. And therefore, if someone does not reasonably meet these criteria, baptism, membership in good standing, in a branch of the true church, and a credible profession of faith as to doctrine and life, then you have good reason to doubt they are a true Christian, and therefore you ought not date, get engaged to, or marry such a person while they remain in such an estate. And as we've seen, to knowingly and intentionally do so is an excommunicatable offense, an abominable sin worthy of excommunication. And a brief word on Christians with confessional convictions, dating, getting engaged to, or marrying someone who does not share said confessional convictions. Remember the principle of Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? The principle being that two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. And clearly that's not speaking about being agreed on your favorite flavor of ice cream, your favorite genre of movie, your favorite kind of music, or your favorite vacation spot. It's talking about being agreed on worldview-forming issues, you see. And so to apply that principle from Amos to the question at hand, what we must say is that certainly it is not sinful for a confessional Christian to marry a non-confessional true Christian. It is nevertheless unwise. It is not unlawful, but it is unhelpful, you see. And the reason is this. If you're someone with convictions regarding covenant theology, infant baptism, the regulative principle of worship, church government, and other kind of second level, quite important worldview influencing issues, then you are going to bring hardships into a marriage that would not be there otherwise. That is not to say you would have a horrible marriage, and that is not to say that there aren't plenty of other hardships to be had in marriages. It's simply to say that you would be bringing in unnecessary hardships that would not be there otherwise. So not unlawful, but unhelpful. And so to all of us listening to these words, consider them. Consider the gravity of what we saw concerning the fruit of intentional mixed marriages. Consider the gravity of the penalty that is commanded for such intentional mixed marriages, mixed relationships, that you may teach along with the church your children in this area, and that you may give wise and faithful counsel to any who may seek it from you. And to our beloved singles in the congregation, they exhort you and plead with you in the Lord. Exhort you because it is what the Word of God says, and plead with you because I love you. Don't do it. Do not date intentionally, marry, get engaged to an unbeliever. As I plead with my children sometimes, please don't do that. If you do that, you will leave me no choice but to give you said consequences. I'm not your dad, but as a session, we have a fatherly role to you. And thus, I'm exhorting you and pleading with you. Do not go there. If you do so and you are unrepentant, you will leave us no choice, no choice, but to cut you off, to excommunicate you. That's not to say that it would be done rashly or immediately or out of hate. It would be done out of love in order to see your restoration and reconciliation. But it would be done eventually. Or else we would be sinning. We would be sinning. And we will not. So I beg you, do not. It's deadly serious. And you must see it as such. There's been a lot of talk tonight about marriage and the application of this passage to true Christians. But beloved, this passage also points all who would hear it to the perfect and faithful Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did not profane, but rather fulfilled the covenant. The one who did not come and take to himself the daughter of a foreign god, but the one who came and took to himself the elect daughter of the one true and living God. The one who was cut off from the tents of Jacob for the sins of Jacob. The one in whom is forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and peace with God. And thus the question tonight, is as you sit now, are you one who is already, as you sit, cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ? John 3:18 says that he who believes already has life, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then as you sit tonight, you are cut off. And yet, as the scriptures say, all hope is not lost for you while you remain
breathing. The offer of the gospel, Christ crucified and raised, is presented freely to you. And thus join yourself, cling to Jesus Christ, like Jacob, cling to Jesus Christ, and do not let go until He blesses you. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Let us pray. God in heaven, how we pray that You would protect us, that You would protect our congregation, that You would protect our singles, that You would protect our children from committing this grievous sin. There is only one unpardonable sin. And praise God that this is not that. And yet it is a grievous, dangerous, terrifying sin. Not only in its fruit, but in the consequences which You have justly attached to it. So our God, we pray, guard us. We pray that You would give all of us, and especially the session, faithfulness and boldness, wisdom, grace, and patience in this regard as we seek to counsel in this matter. Our God, we acknowledge that apart from You in this world, we are as a city without walls, unable to defend ourselves from our own flesh and from the world and the darts of the devil. But Lord, You are our wall. You are our shield. You are our protector. And thus we cry to You for that protection. Keep us, O God. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.